Thank you, Brother Morris, and good morning, class. I'd like you to turn to John 6, John's Gospel, chapter 6, please. And it is good to see Brother Roddy back. Any others that have been away, and not that I am not aware of, good to have you back as well. And I know a lot of the fishermen are still away. Some are home. Just keep on praying and pray for this hurricane. May veer off from us, but maybe pretty close to Bermuda. And they had a brush with Gordon. And I don't think that they anticipate another hurricane. I remember back in 1948, we had three direct hits of hurricanes. The night I got married, that was really something, I tell you. The ceiling caved in, and had all I wanted to keep the windows barred. And then we had two more right after that, one after the other. This reminds me of then, only so far they're not all direct hits. So just keep praying for them. Don't be like the weatherman that said the good news is it's not going to hit America, but it's going to hit Bermuda. But it was with no passion in it, you know. If he had said, you know, Bermuda, that I talked to, were really upset. My word, so cold, you know. Oh, don't hit America, but hit us. That's it. But he didn't mean it that way, of course. But that's how it came through. All right, John chapter 6 and verse 24 of John 6. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Everybody should seek the Lord. But unfortunately, the motive is wrong. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. When the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, there's no work involved in that, really, is it? That you believe in him. Later on in the chapter, the Lord Jesus put them all to a test. And by the way, what we want to speak about this morning is appreciating the presence of the Lord every day of our lives. And he put them to the test, and he said, he said, I am the bread from heaven. You're too occupied with this bread here, the physical bread. That's why you came across the sea to see me. Not because of the great miracles that were wrought in itself, but because of what you ate. It was sort of self-gratification. And the Lord Jesus put him to the test. He said, unless you eat my body, it's something that's pretty strong, isn't it? And drink my blood. Now, the Lord Jesus, certainly, it's a far cry from the occult. You'd be surprised some of them do that today, and Satan worship and so on. But that's not the subject this morning. But however, he put them to the test. He said, why, who could eat his body and drink his blood? Now, there is a church that believes when you take the bread in communion, you're actually, literally, eating his body. And when you take the cup, you're literally drinking his blood. And that's not the teaching of the Word of God. After all, the Lord Jesus instituted the feast, and before he died, he instituted that feast. His body had not been given, and his blood had not been shed. So there certainly could not be any reference to that. But what did Jesus mean then? By way of just explaining that, because He goes into detail in the balance of the chapter, and it's good to read the chapter. What the Lord Jesus was speaking about is actually, spiritually speaking, taking Christ within your heart, having him in your heart, in light of the giving of his body, in light of the shedding of his blood. He that abideth in me, and I in him, he has everlasting life. So, it's not the literal eating, but rather the taking by faith of Christ into our heart. And that's what Jesus was telling them. You wanted the bread that I provided for you, not me, you see? And, of course, it was a little too strong for them, many of them just forsook him and left him. And which shows that the motive of the people was wrong. Now, I don't want to shock you, but you know, it's so easy, even today, to want to follow God for the wrong reasons. And you say, well, isn't that natural? Don't we want better health? Of course we do. Don't we want better circumstances in life? Of course we do. What's wrong with a new house? What's wrong with this? And what's wrong with that? These things. But you know, if we all would look at these things in the right perspective, as we said about a week ago, all of these things in life, while they're ours, we do not have permanent possession of them. We can lose them as quick as we got them. You know that. I hope it never happens, of course. But we need to understand that the presence of the Lord has more dignity and honor. There's something about knowing God personally, not just as Savior. Sad to say, so many of us, we never get beyond the Saviorship of our Redeemer. Oh, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I'll never go to hell. And that becomes the sum total of our Christianity. And that's what the Lord Jesus is really getting across to us and his disciples. Even they didn't see it at the first. Later on, they did, and they were wholly committed men. They devoted their lives to the Lord. Even the doubting Thomas, the unbelieving Thomas, I will not believe until I can put my finger in his side and in the nail prints in his hand. And the Lord appeared to him. You remember how he must have fell down and said, my Lord and my God. So dear Thomas got a vision of the Lord that day, and he never forgot it. It is said that, legend has it, that he actually went to India as a missionary, and there he was crucified, or at least he was put to death, rather, for the sake of the gospel and for the Lord. All of those disciples ended up. Peter didn't want to die like his Lord, and so they crucified him upside down on a cross. Again, so legend tells it, you see. But all of them were totally devoted. But at the beginning, it wasn't like that. So at our life as well, coming home now to my heart, how do I really appreciate the presence of the Lord? Mr. Oswald Chambers, along with the Lord, wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. Beautiful book. I believe I gave it away. But it's so precious because of the things he brings out. Do you know, when we cultivate a day-by-day intimate relationship with the Lord, practicing His presence, is the most beautiful thing that we can be involved in. Don't look at the Lord as so distant, way out there, you know. And even when you pray, He's way out there. No, He's not way out there. He's in my heart, and He's right there with us in the room because, as you know, His big word, omnipresent, which means He's everywhere. But he's right. He's so close to us. And we need to cultivate and enjoy the presence of the Lord. How many times we want his gifts, but we haven't learned how to appreciate the giver, you know? And it's very good to know more about him, get to know him in a personal way. So here, they wanted the Lord Jesus for the wrong reason, a wrong motive. They wanted the bread and not the Lord himself. It was a wrong motive. Way back in the Old Testament, quite some time ago, I shared this with the Tuesday night meeting. But The Lord was very upset with Israel. He was quite often. But if you read the Exodus 17 and 7, if you want, just make a note of the verse. It's a good verse to make and chapter to read, in fact. They made a statement that grieved the Lord. After all that God had done for them and the miracles they saw, the great works of God, and now all of a sudden they needed water because it was a little dry spell. Water had run out. And they said, is this what you have done? You brought us into the desert to die? Moses? It would have been better for us to have stayed in Egypt. At least we had water down there. And they said the same thing later on about the leeks, the garlics, and the melons that we had in Egypt. Then they grumbled later on again about, we don't have any meat. We want meat, man. We're tired of this manna that you've given. And they made a mistake. It was God that gave the manna, not Moses. You have given us. And they grumbled at everything that God had done. Now, all of a sudden, no water. You know the story well, don't you? How the Lord provided water through the rock, as Moses had, by that miracle, by his rod, was able to produce that water. However, listen to what they said. Is the Lord among us or not? It was how they said it. Where is God? Where is the God that you talked about? Has he left us? Now, I'm paraphrasing a lot of this, but that's the gist of what they meant. Where is he? You know, I've actually heard people in modern times, even some bitter Christians, where's the Lord? Where is he? And sometimes some of us go through some very crucial circumstances. And we might be tempted, God doesn't seem to be answering my prayer. Where is he? Now, you may not say it in the same manner or attitude as these people, you know. And the Lord had to deal very firmly with them. Is he among us or not? God was deeply grieved. In fact, he was angry with them. The disciples made three requests of the Lord, and both of them are beautiful. One of them was, Lord, teach us to pray. I'm not going to dwell on that. The second was, Lord, increase our faith. And that's good, isn't it? We need to pray more. We need to increase our faith. But I like the last one, Philip. Show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Suffice, he said. Show us the Father. Lord Jesus, have not I been with you such a long time? You know, he that is seeing me has seen the Father. What the Lord is telling the disciples, enjoy my presence now. One of these days I'm going to be taken away from you, physically speaking, that is. And it took them a long time to learn that, and I can't be too hard on that because we have difficulty nowadays ourselves, do we not? Trying to practice the presence of God. And you heard me tell about the father told his boy be on watch in the road. He was going into this melon patch to steal some melons, and he said, now boy, if anybody comes from up there, and anybody comes from this way, you whistle and let me know. When the father got in about 10 feet, he said, Daddy, Daddy. He said, what, somebody coming? He said, no. He said, but you forgot to tell me to look up. The little boy had more sense than his daddy. Now, I know you heard that before, but that's the gist of the story. Practicing the presence of God is when I am tempted to do something that's contrary to the Lord's will and mine, to his word, and I say, wait a minute. Here's a test. Would Jesus do this? Would the Lord do this? It's one of the strongest tests. And sometimes we don't listen for an answer, or we tell our minds and our conscience something a little different, you know, and so we go ahead and we do it our way, like Frank Sinatra, and we get into a lot of trouble. Well, quickly now, there's an incident in Genesis 28. You can make a note of this as well. And verse 16. And Jacob had a dream. He was so tired that night and he had a dream. And it was a beautiful dream because the dream was there was a ladder going clean up to heaven. And it really was something. But I'm interested in what he said. Jacob, when he was awaked out of his sleep, This is what he said. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I know it not. Now, that really, in a sense, is sad, you know. He had the dream. God gave him the revelation of that ladder going to heaven. And so now he's saying, he was here, and I didn't know it. Now, don't be too hard on Jacob. Many times the presence of the Lord is so precious in our midst, and many times we're so occupied, you know, with ulterior thoughts or motives and thoughts, and we're out there somewhere else, and the Lord is here, and we're not practicing the presence of God. And when we pray, that's the way it should be. And don't only wait until you pray in the morning or at noon or night, whenever you pray. Through the day, when you're driving your car, keep your eyes open. But driving your car, with your work, you know, some things come to your mind. Speak to the Lord. Practicing the presence of God is something you do all day long. You say, but it's impossible. I have work to do. My mind is occupied. It's true. But there are little periods in our minds where we can turn to the Lord. You hear some sad news. You lift your heart up to God right away and you pray for that family. Or no matter what it is, circumstances in your own life, God is interested in every detail of our life. He wants us to recognize His presence. I am with you, as we will read in a little while. And listen, Jacob was out of the place of blessing in Haran, and that's not where God said he was to be. But he did make this statement. This is the house of God. The very gate of heaven. At least he recognized that much. Because God was there in that dream of his. That vision of his. He was without an altar. And in Haran, he gained an evil name, a reputation, because of what his children had done. Some of his boys had done. It was atrocities. It was terrible what they did. And he was out of the place of God, out of touch with God. And so Jacob needed that fresh vision. He was really just out there in nowhere, no man's land. And of course, later on in his life, thank God, when he had that encounter with the Lord, he wrestled with the Lord Jesus all night. The Lord said, let me go. He says, I will not let you go until you, what? Bless me. And the Lord blessed him, all right. Touched his thigh. He loosened his grip. And the rest of his life, he walked with a limp. At least his walk was marked. It was a marked out part of his life that he walked with a limp, you know. But the thing is this. He stayed there, wrestled all night. Oh, boy. Beautiful picture. Okay, now, here's another character. In Judges 16 and 20, Samson was a judge of Israel for, what, 20 years? And he never really did much judging. He did protect Israel to a point from the Philistines. But then he flirted with sin. Somehow or the other, he didn't seem to be that occupying with God or enjoying the presence of God. And to be brief, in chapter 16, here he is. Where do we find him? Sleeping on the lap of this woman, foreign woman, disreputed character. And there he was, fast asleep. I don't have time to go into detail, but you know the story well, don't you? When she finally tricked him, and he finally poured out all his heart to her. And the devil's good at that, you know that? Exhausted all of that virtue and all of that secret strength of his, all that was between him and God, he revealed it to this ungodly woman. See, lost his strength, but he didn't know it. And here is the punchline, if I may use that expression. When she woke him out of his slumber, his sleep, Samson, the Philistines be upon you. So what? I will go out as other times. Listen to what he says. And I'll shake myself. Too bad he didn't shake himself up long before this. I will just shake myself. I'm Samson. What are these Philistines, these ungodly heathen, to me? They're nothing. Now, he didn't say those actual words, but that's what he meant in other times. He said in other times, But here is the sad part. He wist not that the presence of God had departed from him. Now, I don't know any sadder word than the Bible into that. Thought he had to, he maintained that strength, and he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. It says she pressed him daily with her words, and he told her all his heart. Boy, what a sad commentary on the life of a man. Now we know he regained victory, as we heard not too long ago at our young people's meeting. Isn't it interesting? You've heard me say this before, but good sometimes to repeat things. The last judge of the Bible ended up a blind man. The last king, because he disobeyed the will of God, Zedekiah, and when the Babylonians were coming, and King Zedekiah refused to listen to the prophet, and what is the first thing they did to Zedekiah? They took his eyes out, gouged his eyes out. The last message to the last church by Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 was the church of Laodicea. What was their problem? Spiritual blindness. That they were rich. We have need of nothing. Lord said, you're blind, you're naked. Buy of me eye salve. Their spiritual blindness. They didn't have the ability to recognize the presence of God. And so here, it's like dear Samson, flirted with sin, and he lost his vision. He sure did. All right. In Revelation, Ezekiel 10, 3 and 4, as well as verse 18 and 19, and chapter 11, here's some homework for you in chapter 8. Can you remember that? Chapter 8 of Ezekiel, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Three chapters, 8, 10, and 11. There's so much involved there that I couldn't begin to go into detail here in our Bible class this morning. But you want a good Bible study, read Ezekiel 8, 10, and 11. Some things you may not understand, but I'm going to give you the gist of all of it. You know, Israel temple was a magnificent temple. And the temple that was built was because God would reside in that like he did in the first tabernacle that he built. Remember, the Lord said, I shall dwell among you. And the tabernacle, of course, was one that they were able to take down and transport. Beautiful, beautiful tabernacle. Where the Lord dwelt in, remember the inner place, the Holy of Holies? Remember that? Well, that's the purpose of the Lord. Now, he was going to dwell there, but the glory was such, and the power was such, that cloud was such, that no man could go into that place, only one priest, and he had to offer a sacrifice for himself first, and then he would go into the first sanctuary, sometimes with fear and trembling. And when he dared to go into the other, they had no door in the partition, and I am told that it was a very heavy men who worked it out, who were even, like Mr. Sheridan, had a model tabernacle. He said that curtain was so thick and so heavy that to lift it and no door to it, a man had to go down and get under it. I don't know how they did it myself, but however, when he got in there, there was a holy of holies. And that priest was, he was sort of quiet before God. He took the blood of the sacrificed animal, and no doubt sometimes he went in with fear and trembling, not knowing whether God was going to accept his offering or not. Remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's daddy? He was in there quite a while, and they were worried. They thought that something had happened to him. It did, really. He was smitten with blindness. But and dumbness, rather. He couldn't speak. And in some cases, they had bells around their garments. And when they went in, they heard the jingling of the bells. And they say, oh, he's still alive. The priest is still alive. What would happen if he just slumped over dead because he didn't bring the right offering in and he ignored the true virtue and meaning of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, that cloud was over what we call the mercy seat. Now, I don't want to confuse you with this. That's another subject in itself. But the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. And he went in and he poured the blood over there and he was still alive. Amen. The blood has satisfied the heart of a righteous God. Isn't it nice to know when Jesus died on the cross and Jesus Christ, it is finished. You and I now rest completely, assuredly, and with absolute assurance, with peace in our hearts on the death of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that we're not smitten in death today? We can come into his presence, pray to him, enjoy him as never before. That's how precious the presence of the Lord is to us now. But let me tell you, in those days, it was a little different. That was only a type, you see, of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. But now, in Ezekiel 8, 10, and 11, what happens? The prophet Ezekiel saw something that really broke his heart. The glory cloud, representing the presence of the Lord, lifted from the tabernacle, and he saw it. And it hovered over the courtyard. Scene number one. And Ezekiel wondered. No, he probably could have said, like I would have said, no, it cannot be. Then all of a sudden it hovered over to the wall of the city. And then the glory cloud went and disappeared and went out of sight. God's presence was no longer with Israel. Let me tell you, the saddest chapters in the Bible, in a sense, apart from those with the ungodly that stand at the great white throne judgment in hell and all of its fury, let me tell you, that is a sad thing. But God's presence, it couldn't take what was going on anymore. Not only the heathenistic practices, the immorality, and the worshiping of these false gods and burning children alive in the arms of Molech and you name it. God says, I can't take any more of it. And so the glory cloud lifted from the tabernacle, went to the courtyard, finally went over to the wall, and then far out in the distance, and Ezekiel must have wept. God had departed. The presence of the Lord was no more with him. Sad, sad picture. In fact, it's called, and Ezekiel said, and I looked at a hole in the wall, and he didn't mean hole in the wall in Abaco either. He meant this vision that God gave him, the things he saw, and the presence of the Lord had departed. Corruption and immorality. In chapter 16, he said, because of your pride, listen to this now, you can put this in a tribune, what's happening to us today. Pride, plenty, pleasure, and passionless heart, no love. In the last days, what did Jesus say? The love of many shall what? Wax cold. You can put these four things on the front page of your paper, and you can even put it in many of our churches. And sometimes I have to say, I could put it over my own heart. Pride. Nothing wrong with plenty, but when we substitute the bread like the people who followed the Lord for, plenty, in place of him, you see, that's when we run into trouble. Pleasure, never been an age where so much pleasure as we have today in our world, and no passion whatsoever. Cardinal sins of Israel that Ezekiel mentions, okay? Now, I'd like to get a more positive note, okay? I'm just longer to get here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Make a note of this. You're going to need it one of these days. Doctor tells you, you have to have a serious operation. This verse will help you. Here's a comfort. This is the comfort of his presence. It says, because he is the God of all comfort. We are to comfort one another with the comfort he has comforted us with. Because you're going to share that comfort with others. In Joshua 1:9, he said, I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. Oh, I like that. The presence of the Lord. Samuel, in chapter 3, 1 Samuel 3, and verse 9, it says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he practiced the presence of the Lord the balance of his days when he judged Israel. 1 Chronicles 11 and 9, it says, and David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord was with him. The Lord is with us who know him today, and we have the assurance of this in his word. I think of Job. Job was a man who really knew the Lord, and he practiced the presence of God, even though he was very discouraging. Who wouldn't be? It was what he went through. Isaiah 41, 10 and 13, you have the pledge of his presence. He says, I am with thee, and I will hold thy hand. Wait a minute. The Lord's going to hold my hand. Practicing the presence of God is to realize that God's going to hold your hand during your period of or your crisis that may come in your life. I'll hold your hand. Can you get a grip of that? You literally, God says, I'll hold your hand. God's going to hold your hand. We need to practice the presence of the Lord to the extent that God is going to hold that hand of yours no matter what. I may sound like I'm talking big, but I probably might be the first one that has to really apply that. You know, he'll hold thy hand. Last week I had gout. I could hardly stand up. So I had to hold a walking stick in Nassau. People say, Brother Perry, what's wrong with you? Never seen you with a walking stick. I said, well, I use it for three reasons. Number one, I got a little touch of gout. Sort of steady me, stop me from falling. Number two, I could hit anybody over the head if they robbed me in Nassau. And they laughed at that. And the third thing I use a stick for, I get more sympathy than I ever had in my life. Because, you know, I like to see the humorous side of things, don't you? Ah, but let's get back. Instead of leaning on the walking stick, lean on the Lord. Leaning on the what? The everlasting arms. Oh, I know some of you young people are with me today, and I just don't want to bore you, but I think it's nice for you to start early in life to know how valuable it is to practice the presence of the Lord, all right? Practice it. Pray, young as you are. You see, you're just as important as anybody else in this meeting. You understand that? You understand that, don't you? You younger fellas, you're just as important as Mr. Morris, me, or anybody else, okay, in the sight of the Lord. You're precious to God. And his presence is with you just like anybody else. Not because you're young, you don't feel inferior, that is, you know, you're a nobody or anything like that. God forbid. No, no matter how young you are. I remember when I was 8 years old, the doctor said I was going to die because of a mosquito infection, and I had a high fever, I was delirious. I could see the tears in my mama's face. And I made a profession, but I wasn't sure, you know. But I wasn't living in outright sin then, but at least I did have enough consciousness where I realized that the Lord was with me, because I was so sick. I mean, I couldn't even do much thinking, but I learned later, God was with me. The fever broke that critical night, and you pardon me for referring to myself, but I experienced the presence of the Lord when I had pneumonia in Princess Margaret. Can you imagine when I came out in the work in 1957, and in the month of May, I came out in January, month of May, I was in Princess Margaret Hospital with double pneumonia, and I'd only been there a couple of months, now a few months, as a preacher, as a missionary. And Dr. Svakas was worried. He thought that he was going to lose me that night. And because it was so bad. And he went to a meeting, and for the first time they had a meeting on penicillin. And while he was in the meeting, the specialist said from America, if your patient can take penicillin, given millions of units, it won't hurt him. He came right from the meeting to the hospital, and he shot into me whatever millions of units of penicillin I don't know. And at that time, I didn't even know anything about penicillin. And it broke that night, cleared up, and it wasn't long till the infection was taken care of, and I lived. I might be half alive now, but I'm still alive, far as I know, all right? But, you know, and Dr. Sfakis told me the next day, says, Frank, I thought I was going to lose you last night. He said, you were far worse than you can imagine. He said, and they told me about that incident. Who you think told him to go to the penicillin class? You think that he just thought of that himself? I believe God wasn't ready for me then, and God put it in his mind strongly to go to that meeting because he had me in his mind about penicillin. He had given me a little, but it wasn't working. And he heard that, came right to the hospital, and my life was saved by the grace of God, the goodness of God, and by penicillin. Huh? Presence of the Lord. Might I tell you, boy, it's presence. I will hold thy hand. Hebrews 13:5, you heard this so many times. I will never leave thee. I will never, never leave thee. You could quote it backwards and it still means the same. Practicing the presence of the Lord. I trust these few thoughts have been a source of encouragement to us today. And the whole idea, of course, is that we might serve the Lord, love the Lord with the right motive, and God will bless us in practicing his presence every day of our life, all right? Thank you so much, class. Father, as we bow in your presence, thank you again for the Lord Jesus, the one who came to reveal the Father. Without him, I dread to think what it would be like even today. We wouldn't be here this morning. We wouldn't be shouted by the grace and goodness of God. It would be horrible. Maybe we wouldn't have even been here at all. We'd have been dead by now. We owe so much to thee, O Heavenly Father. And we pray for our young people, for our children. We thank you for them, even for those in our Bible class today. We pray that they will indeed be given strength in the face of temptations and the strong pull of the flesh, especially the pull of the devil himself, wrong company, and those urges of the flesh that might cause them to wander. We pray for them, Lord. They have so much against them, in a sense, even though they have a lot going for them in an affluent society like ours. Yet we realize the devil is busy, and he's out to destroy our young people. We love them, Lord, but you love them in a greater way. So we pray for them. We pray that you preserve them, keep them, that they be strong enough to resist the devil, to run, flee from the very presence of sin, and enjoy the presence of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name.